Good morning. Chag Sameach, happy festival. It's the first day of the week. We open with prayer from the Psalm of the first day of the week, Psalm 24. If you were ever to go to synagogue on a Sunday morning, of course there's services every day, as you know, in synagogues every day, and the Sunday morning service would include Psalm 24, some of which was just read as the opening prayer. Sometime I'll review again the weekly cycle of Psalms and what that might tell us, what information we might glean from that. In fact, it's related somewhat to what I want to talk about today. So good morning to those of you who may pick up with us later on, as we go through it, or later on. And by the time some of you are listening, it will be maybe 10 a.m. where you are. Right now it's 7 a.m. where you are as I'm speaking, or thereabouts, but some of you may actually listen around 10 a.m. as it comes to you from east to west. I'd like to go to the book of Romans. Let's do some Roman. Let's go to the book of Romans. I'd like to go to the 11th chapter. There's a statement there where Paul gets very emotional, although he's paraphrasing the Bible. But the Bible is very emotional at times, very intense at times. And he's talking here about how God has worked things out so that the Jewish people have an opportunity to finally reconcile with Christ and have the opportunity to play the role that they should be playing in history. And it is interesting. There was a minister who had a folksy style. He was a Texan, and he had this kind of down-home sense of humor, and he used to say that he said that everybody eventually would have to eat crow, even though crow was an unclean bird. He said everybody was going to have to eat crow, and he also used to say the one instrument that nobody likes to play is second fiddle. And what we come to is the problem that, you know, Gentiles have with Jews and the issue of anti-Semitism. That's going to have to be overcome in the future, because, you know, I read yesterday about positions in God's kingdom and who would be in charge, and you might have gotten the idea that there are going to be a lot of Jews in charge. So people are going to have to deal with that. On the other hand, Jews are going to have to deal with the fact that Jesus Christ is going to be in charge. They've never reconciled themselves to that in 2,000 years. So both sides are going to have to eat crow, you might say. Jews are going to have to acknowledge Christ, and the rest of the world are going to have to acknowledge the role of the Jews. So once those hurdles are met, you know, we can have peace. And in Romans 11, in verse 33... Since I can't, you know, open the blinds fully, I will put the lamp on. They say that when I open the blinds here in this room, I become a kind of shadowy figure. So maybe with the lamp on, they'll be able to see me and I'll be able to see the book. Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. You know, when you think about how everything comes together in God's plan, you know, it's amazing. But at my advanced age, I still find myself marveling at things that ought to be very obvious. The other day, I took a garden tour in Cypress Gardens, and I saw all the variety of vegetation in just that one area. All the beautiful flowering plants, some with edible fruit. And as I went through that area, just the amazing variety and beauty that was there, and I thought to myself, surely this didn't all happen by accident. Surely it's kind of a leap of faith to believe that. You know, so I would think that the rational scientist has as much faith as a devout religious person to think that something like that happens by accident. But it's just amazing the rich variety there is in the world. And another thing that strikes me is that in the world of religion, people tend to want often things to be very structured and very orderly and very much the same. And there are religious groups who all wear like a uniform, like the Amish or the Hasidic Jews. And almost, you know, each one is a carbon copy of the other. And that's so different from the world as we know it. there's such variety in the world, and in terms of the foods that are available, or in terms of the animal life that we see, or the plant life that we see. There's such variety, and yet so often people who want to be religious, everything's got to be, you know, in lockstep, and variety is it makes them very unsettled. It seems everything's got to be just so. It's just really interesting, the irony of that. And I hope that you've enjoyed the music that we've been doing here, because, frankly, in this community, we have a long leash when it comes to things like music. You know, we want to be creative. We want to be positive in what we do, but we want to be creative. We don't want to necessarily have everything just in lockstep. But the point I want to bring out today, though, is that with all the variety and with all the all of the excitement that we have, you might say, I was going to say volatility, and you could say that's there too. But all of the excitement that we have, nevertheless, you know, God is coherent. He does want things done decently and in order, as He says. He doesn't want confusion. Maybe I should turn to some of those verses too, because we're nearby in 1 Corinthians 14. You know, God does not like confusion. If you see a church service that seems very confused and disorderly and incoherent, then you ought to be very careful about whether that's the best place for you. Because, you know, you don't want a disordered mind. Variety, yes, but you don't want confusion and disorder. Here he says in 1 Corinthians 14:33, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." If you go to a place that's chaotic, you might want to back off a bit from that place. Verse 40 of 1 Corinthians 14, "Let all things be done decently and in order." Now, God does have a plan that He has put into effect, a plan of salvation. He wants human beings to be living forever with Him. Salvation, in effect, is a process. And salvation is not a matter of where you go, but of what you become. That is one thing that we did learn in the past that is a valid point. The issue is not so much where you go. People are wondering, where am I going to go? Well, that's not, you know, what do you mean? Well, the important thing is, what are you going to be? Salvation is a matter of what you become. And what we become is children of God, sons and daughters of God in the full sense. In the full sense. Not that we were just created and therefore are children by virtue of creation, but children by virtue of character and by virtue of the powers that we will have available to us in that future existence. So God does have a plan of salvation. Today, I'm going to give you more about the plan of salvation. There'll be review, because review is needed. There'll also be new information as well. And so what I want to do today, as we begin the new week and as we get into the sixth day of the festival, is to review again in Leviticus 23 the festivals. Now, if you were to check out our website, hint, hint, you know, if you were to check out our website, you would see that one thing that distinguishes this community from other Christian communities is that we keep the weekly Sabbath and the annual festivals. And we do so because it keeps us in mind of God's plan of salvation. And way back before I go to Leviticus 23, you go all the way back to Genesis 1:26, you find that here we see God creating the universe, creating the world for humans to inhabit, and this beautiful world that I've been talking about. But then when you go to Genesis 1:26, you have this major announcement where God speaks to the angelic hosts, to the spirit beings that inhabit heaven with Him. And God says to them, because He wants to involve them in the process, He wants to involve the angelic realm in the process. Angels guide and protect us, and he intended that. So in Genesis 1:26, "Then God said," Genesis 1:26, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So He gave human beings the opportunity to dominate the physical creation, and thus to build character in administering the physical creation. And specifically, though, God created us in His image, as it says in verse 27. So God created man in his image, in his own image, in the image of God he created him. Male and female, he created them. So men and women were created in God's image, and it was his intention that after a physical life, we would then go on to the next level, the spirit level, and eventually the whole universe would be under us. Not just the world, but the universe, which is an amazing truth, but if you put the scriptures together, that's what you find. The opportunity to rule the universe with God. Now maybe that's why many of our, not all of our people, but many of the people in our community tend to have a certain interest in science fiction. I think it's because we tend to think in those kinds of terms. We tend to think futuristically, and we tend to think in terms of the universe and what's out there. I think that our religion tends to cause us to go in that direction, and I just find a lot of our people tend to have that interest in sci-fi, though I'm sure it's not unanimous or universal. I'd like now to go to Leviticus 23. Here you have all of the festivals laid out, and they do tell a story, and there are points in God's plan of salvation that are illustrated by these holy days. Each one has certain unique characteristics, and each one fills in as information, and I'm not entirely on top of everything that I'd like to be on top of. There are, in my own mind, still certain loose ends. But I know I've noticed that what I thought was commonly known is really not so commonly known anymore. Or actually what is known, perhaps is known, but yet not interrelated effectively. There's still a certain amount of confusion. Part of it is over terminology. Now, I had a rabbi in the 1960s who said that he didn't like semantic arguments. He was anti-semantic. And, you can argue, you can strive over words, but, it's our responsibility as teachers to be clear and not to just throw terms around, and that often happens. And by the way, I think that often happens in news reports. I've been very disappointed in watching what we call the news, because a lot of it is unfortunately so shallow, and you barely ever see a story really analyzed where you really understand what's going on. Terms are thrown around and rarely thoroughly analyzed, and then a lot of times when they try to analyze something, all they do is have two spinmeisters, one on each side, and then they try to encourage them to have a battle, and it's very entertaining, and what have you learned? But I want to try to be clear today, so I hope that when this is over, there'll be some more clarity than there has been. Because as I just told you, we don't want confusion. Confusion is not what we're after. We're after clarity. So let's talk about let's go to Leviticus 23. And the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Eternal, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." So it's very clear whose holy day, whose festivals these are. They're God's festivals. They don't belong specifically to any ethnic group. They were given to a nation to keep. But then as others come into God's family, they become a part of that same system. And so they are God's festivals, as you see here. Now the first one he mentions, and by the way, these are appointed times. The Hebrew term is moed. These are appointed times. And to have appointed times, of course, you need the heavens as markers for that. You need astronomy and you need a calendar to have appointed times. Again, if you don't mind, I will go back to Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, when we see that now the heavens are visible from the earth, the clouds have cleared, and from the perspective of a person watching from earth, we now can see the stars and we can see the moon and sun clearly. We can distinguish one from the other. And so in verse 14, then God said, this is Genesis 1:14, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. So let them be for appointed times. So we use the astronomy to regulate a calendar. We use the phases of the moon and the movement of the earth around the sun and so forth, these astronomical factors to calculate calendars and to have appointed times. And so we have the term here, Moadim here, I believe, if you look in the Hebrew, appointed times. And these days are called Moadim. This is a Moed, an appointed time. So let's go to these appointed times, and in Leviticus 23, in verse 3, the first thing we see is the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath already shows you that God is working on a plan. We have 6 days of work and then a seventh, which is a day of rest. So we already see a certain structure to our lives, a work week of 7 days. This has now become accepted all around the world. The seven-day week that the Bible has become now accepted by civilization as the way to go, because we have had Christianity, Judaism, and Islam, all of which were based on in one way or the other, the Old Testament, spreading around the world, and then other countries, you know, the non-Abrahamic countries, you know, if you want to say, you know, they have come into the system. So we have a seven-day week now around the world. But the idea of 6 days and a Sabbath is a way of showing you there's a general plan to history. 6 days of turmoil, you might say, and then a day of rest. You know, so we have the human history leading to the millennium and to the rest, as we've been talking about here. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Eternal in all your dwellings. So it is a time to get together. It's not just a time to sort of, you know, stay in bed all day. It's a convocation. It's a time to get together and learn. It's not, you know, only for rest. It, you know, we rest so that we can also focus on the spiritual side of things. Now, that's the general idea, but now he gets specific, and the annual holy days tell in detail how his plan is working out. We know there's a plan, 6 days, a day of rest, but now let's focus and let's get the details of the plan. So now we get into the details. These are the feasts of the Eternal, holy convocations which you shall proclaim in their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month, now he already told the Israelites in Exodus 12 that the first month was going to be in the spring, that the month they left Egypt was going to be their first month. He already told them that. Now the civil year goes from autumn to autumn, and that pre-existed before the Exodus. The new year in the autumn pre-existed the Exodus, but beginning in the Exodus, the months are numbered in the spring, beginning in the first month in the spring, the ecclesiastical year. So on the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Eternal's Passover. So if you're reading this, the 14th day comes, and then towards the end of the day, at twilight, is the Passover. In other words, as the day is ending. Now why is the Passover towards the end of that day? Because you're going to eat it that night. That night begins a holy day. That night begins the first day of unleavened bread. And the holy days in the Bible begin in the evening. I don't want to try to establish that fact here. I could do that at another time. I don't want us to be here all day. There's other things we want to do. But we all understand that the day begins. Well, let's go back. You know, in Genesis 1, what does it say? And the evening and the morning were the first day. And the evening and the morning were the second day, and so on down the line. Evening, morning, evening, morning, evening, morning. That's how it goes. So the evening begins the 15th, and so we're eating a meal, and the meal is going to be that lamb that we slaughtered right at the end of the day. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Eternal. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. Now before you get to that festival, you have slaughtered a lamb. And that's covered in detail in other parts of the Bible. The Passover first begins with a sacrifice of a lamb. Because, you know, if you're going to eat something, you kill it first. And you're going to eat it that night. But the slaughtering of the lamb has so much symbolism, and we don't have to go into it here. It's so clear and so obvious. We all understand this. But the slaughtering of that Passover lamb, of course, pictures the sacrifice of Christ. So what we understand is quite clearly God's plan of salvation involves the Creator of human beings coming to earth and living as a human being, going without sin so that he could then die for us. He can take responsibility for us as our Creator, and he can die for us. But to do that, he has to become human, because it is humans who have sinned. You know, God does not sin, humans sin. So he comes as a human, but he doesn't sin, so that he's innocent. And then he dies not for his own sins, but for us. And that death can atone for us, because he takes responsibility in that he created the rest of us. It's a beautiful plan, and based on love, And the profundity of that love, the longer you live, the more you understand the profundity of it, of God's love in doing what he did. And that was prophesied from the earliest times in the Bible. I mean, I could go back to Genesis 3, when God spoke to Adam and Eve, our ancestors. And, of course, all of us come from the same ancestry, whatever our racial background. God put in those two people whatever was needed, you know, genetically to produce the various races that we have. And in Genesis 3, verse 15, talking to the serpent, and the serpent, you know, of course, metaphorically, of course, symbolizes the devil. And he says in Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman," between the devil and humanity, or also between the devil and the church, "and between your seed and her seed." And the word seed, you know, is capitalized in my Bible because it's also a prophecy of Christ, who is the promised seed, the one seed that, you know, through whom salvation comes. "He shall bruise your head," so he will put you out of commission ultimately. "And you shall bruise his heel." You will have the perverted satisfaction of seeing him crucified. So you will bruise his heel. You'll inflict a wound on him, but he's going to crush you. And so here we have the first messianic prophecy all the way back in Genesis 3:15. If we go to the end of the book now, let's go to Revelation 13, to the end of the story, and we find that once people sinned and human civilization began, the sacrifice of Christ became inevitable. It's built into the system. It was necessary. So in effect, when God created humans, he knew that such a step would be necessary, perhaps, in order for human beings to share eternity with him. Yet he still did create human beings, knowing what it would mean to him. That's an incredible thing. Knowing that he would face that, he still went ahead and created human beings. In Revelation 13:8, it talks here about a tyrant who will dominate the world before Christ returns. And it says in verse 8, "All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb," in the book of life of the Lamb, "slain from the foundation of the world." So from the very beginning of human civilization, Christ's death was in the system, in the works. And that's the first step then in the Holy Day sequence, the sacrifice of the Lamb. Now, because Christ has done that, the sacrifices are now not a requirement. So we don't have the sacrifice nowadays. We couldn't anyway. If we wanted to, we couldn't, because it has to be done in a certain place. And that place is not accessible, not available to us for that. But the point is that even if it were, we wouldn't have to, because under the New Testament it is not a requirement. However, we have replaced it with a ceremony. And one of the few ceremonies we have in the Church of God, we are not a church that goes in for a lot of ritual, a lot of, you might say, hocus pocus and so on. You know, a lot of we are rather basic and simple in that way. But we do have the New Testament Passover. We do have the ceremony which we keep on the 14th day of the first month when they slaughtered the lamb. We have a ceremony which is a sacrificial rite. We don't kill a lamb, but what we do is we partake of symbols, unleavened bread and wine, symbolizing the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Now, we don't take them at the end of the 14th. We take them at the beginning because his sacrifice was unlike that of the lamb. He was a human being, not a dumb animal. And I use the word dumb in the biological sense of that. He was a human being and was very much aware of what he was going to have to go through. So and not only that, he didn't just die. He was arrested, he was humiliated, he was tortured, etc., etc. He had his goods confiscated, you name it, and it happened to him. So his sacrifice really began with his arrest. And so therefore the beginning of the day is when we keep the Passover. Also, because we're doing it as a memorial of his death, because the day begins the evening before, the memorial of his death begins the evening before. He died at 3 o'clock in the afternoon on the 14th, but we memorialize it at the beginning, as would be appropriate. Then the next night, when the lamb would have been eaten, we're having, the beginning of the festival. "On the first day you shall have a holy convocation, you shall do no customary work on it." So we have the first day of unleavened bread. Now, let's go back to Exodus 12 for just a moment. As the Israelites left Egypt, they had just eaten the Passover. They were supposed to eat it standing up, ready to run, ready to go, ready to rush out the door. So they first ate their lamb, and then they rushed out the door. The bread didn't have time to rise. You know the account. And so they ate the bread that night, and off they went that same night, although it was early in the morning, but it was dark. They left in the morning, but it was dark. It was still night from one point of view. It was the period between 2 and 6 in the morning, which is both night and morning. If you called me up at 2 a.m., I might say, why have you called me in the middle of the night? Or I might say, why have you called me so early in the morning? Both would be correct. In Exodus 12, in verse 42, the night they left Egypt, it says, it is a night of solemn observance to the Eternal for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Eternal, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. So that special night that they left Egypt is a night to be observed. And of course, the Jews have their Seder that night, and the Church of God takes note of that evening. And we have special dinners. We get together, and we acknowledge that evening. And that begins the first day of unleavened bread. Now, as we know, leaven is symbolic in the Bible. It has its positive and negative side. In the spring, leaven symbolizes corruption. And it is used as a symbol of sin. So de-leavening is symbolic of being righteous. So the first step in God's plan of salvation is repentance and wanting to be righteous. And so that's step one in the process. The first day of unleavened bread pictures that. And then we have 7 days of unleavened bread. So that's symbolic of a life completely dedicated to righteousness, a virtuous life. Now the seventh day of unleavened bread is also a holy day, and that is very likely the day that they crossed the Red Sea, and the day that the walls of Jericho fell. But from a plan of God point of view, the seventh day of unleavened bread would picture our commitment. First we have a commitment to want to be to do the right thing. And this, of course, comes when you're old enough to know. Either you become a part of the church community and you decide, I want to serve God, I want to be a righteous person, or if you are born into the church, you come of age, you reach puberty, and you decide, okay, I know now I'm responsible to be a good person. And so you have that commitment, which is pictured by the first day of unleavened bread. The last day of unleavened bread, completes the process. This is where you repent and you are baptized. As I said, the Red Sea was crossed very likely on that seventh day of unleavened bread. The whole community was in that sense baptized. And so baptism is a burial of the old self. And it's a symbol of repentance and the death of the old self. The next step after baptism, though, is receipt of God's Spirit. If we're going to be truly righteous and have a relationship with God, we need to share in His mind. So we need to have receipt of God's Spirit. That's the next step, in God's plan of salvation is people receiving God's Spirit. And so we are told to count towards Pentecost, because we have that anticipation, that desire, and so we count towards Pentecost. Let's take a look now at what's going on, though. We had the sacrifice of the lamb to begin the season of the holy day season. Now, during that season, then during those days of unleavened bread, we have an offering of the first fruits of the harvest, of the barley harvest. We are talking here about harvest. The holy day seasons are connected to the harvest because God, in effect, is harvesting human beings. He is gathering in His harvest, His produce, and it's done in stages, just as the harvest seasons in ancient Israel took place. The early harvest is the harvest of barley, and there's first fruits offered of that harvest, and that's offered during the days of unleavened bread. So it goes on to say, first, let's read about the seventh day of unleavened bread. But you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Eternal for 7 days. The seventh day shall be an holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. So you have two holy days in the spring, the first and seventh day of unleavened bread. And the Eternal spoke to Moses saying, now, by the way, it is true that sacrifices were connected with these holy days, but sacrifices were offered every day under the old covenant. You know, so the fact that we don't have sacrifices now doesn't mean we don't keep the holy days anymore. That it means we stop living because because sacrifices were offered every day in those times. Anyway, in verse 9, and we understand that Christ is our sacrifice. Leviticus 23:9, and the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Eternal to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now, so far, the Sabbath has been defined and the Passover has been defined. Those were the first 2 days that we saw. And after the Passover comes the days of unleavened bread. So we see that the Sabbath during that season is what is being talked about here. So the morrow after the Sabbath would be the day we call Sunday. So therefore, the first unleavened Sunday, you take this sheaf of barley and the priest, you know, waves it. What's going on here? Well, we understand what's going on. The lamb pictures the sacrifice of Christ. The barley that we wave, you know, that first fruit offering symbolizes the resurrected Christ, the ascended Christ. And that begins then the count towards Pentecost. Once Christ ascended, you know, he could then, through him then, we could receive the Holy Spirit as he promised. If you read the New Testament, he says, I must go so that you can receive the Holy Spirit. Verse 11, he shall wave the sheaf before the Eternal to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And then he goes on to talk about offerings again in verse 12. And you shall offer on that day when you wave the sheaf a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Eternal. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Eternal for a sweet aroma. And the drink offering shall be of wine 1/4 of a hin. Then he goes on to say, you shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. You shouldn't eat of the harvest without bringing in that wave sheaf offering. So that began the harvest season in the spring. So Christ's resurrection, you know, begins the process by which God's church is put together. First, Christ ascends, and then through him we receive the Holy Spirit, and therefore the church begins to grow. And that began to be fulfilled, of course, in the first century, in 31 AD. If you go to John, if you just don't mind going to the book of John, the 21st chapter, I think I want the 20th rather. Let's go. John 20. Let's go to John 20. Here Christ is resurrected, and I believe this is Mary Magdalene that he's speaking to here. And he's speaking to Mary Magdalene, who was one of his female disciples. And she's crying because she doesn't understand that he has been resurrected. It's not something yet. He talked about it, but they hadn't yet really understood and believed. And so in John 20:15, and Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? She didn't yet recognize that it was Jesus talking to her. She's supposing him to be the gardener, which is interesting. You know, when God first spoke to human beings, it was in a garden. And the first, I guess, profession of human beings was to be gardeners. So here she thinks Christ is a gardener. So we've come full circle. She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary! And she turned to him, and since she spoke Aramaic, she said, Rabboni. And so they translate for us because we don't speak Aramaic, which is to say teacher. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me. Oh, wouldn't you want to do that? You'd want to grab him and hug him and so on, right? Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. So he was the antitype of the wave sheaf. You know, we have the type, the symbol, and then the antitype, A-N-T-I-T-Y-P-E, the actual fulfillment of the symbol. So he was the antitype of that Omer offering, the wave sheaf offering, and he had not yet ascended. So this is Sunday morning, and he's going to ascend on Sunday morning, and that's going to begin the count of Pentecost, which is on a Sunday as well, you know, the 50th day. So we have 8 Sundays altogether. Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. Speaking as a resurrected human, he's going back to God, because, you know, here the man, Jesus, has been resurrected to immortality. All right, let's go back to, because as you know, he had a dual nature, human and divine. Let's go to Leviticus 23. So you begin to count towards Pentecost, and on the 50th day, that's Pentecost. Now, you know what? Each holy day has something very distinctive about it. But Pentecost, as far as distinctiveness, what is it that you do that's distinctive? What you do is in your mind, you say, this is the 50th day. You know, what you do is you count 50, and the 50th day is Pentecost. So what you do is mental. It's a mental exercise. And mentally you think 50th, and this is Pentecost. Because what happens on Pentecost is that your mind changes. Pentecost is symbolic of receiving the Holy Spirit. And so in that sense, Pentecost pictures the fact you want to be righteous, and now through God's power you can be righteous. You can have God's mind, his understanding, and his character through receiving the Holy Spirit, which is what Pentecost pictures. And Pentecost, of course, is a first fruits festival, and it pictures the fact that God's plan is not what people tell you in the world. People tell you in the world that God is in a desperate attempt to save every last soul he can, and it kind of makes God look like he's not doing such a good job either, because most people obviously are unsaved. So that means, in a way, Satan is winning. So it's, when you think about it, it almost gets you angry. But this is the teaching of religion in the world, that God is in a desperate attempt to save people. He's losing in that sense because most people are unsaved. But that's not what's going on. Most people are being given an opportunity to live as best they can, and they will have an opportunity then to compare this way of life with the way of life they will know in the future. On the other hand, within this cycle of history, God is choosing a certain number who are first fruits. They're the ones who now have to either, you know, make it or fail in that sense. You know, this is their day, the ones whom he has chosen. This is their day. But he will see to it that they succeed. If they want to be there, they will be there. If he's chosen them, he's not going to lose them. You know, isn't that the statement in Philippians, I believe it is? Let me go there. I believe it's in Philippians. All right. I hadn't planned to turn there, but I believe. Let's go to Philippians 1 and verse 6. If you don't mind turning there. Being confident in this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So God on his part is going to do what's necessary to see to it that we succeed. But it's only the first fruits that are being called now. This is their time, but it's not everybody's time. Now that doesn't mean that we should, now don't get me wrong, I got kind of riled up. It doesn't mean that we really should be condemning those who don't understand this. Be respectful of those who are trying to do the right thing. That's what's really important. What character they build, they're going to get credit for in that sense. They're going to have a leg up in the future if they have built character in this life. And they're much more likely to come all the way around faster if they've had a relationship with God already in this life. So, as I said, it's not our role to condemn others. It's just our role to have an understanding of the truth. Anyway, so here we are, we're counting towards Pentecost. Verse 15, you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, then you shall offer new grain offering to the Eternal. And then notice that you have first fruits that are offered, as I said. This is now the beginning of the wheat harvest, and the beginning of the wheat harvest, you bring 2 loaves of the first fruits of the wheat harvest. Just as the first fruits of the barley harvest symbolize the resurrected Christ, the wheat harvest, the first fruits symbolize the church, the first fruits of humanity. And you notice that they are baked with leaven. There are 2 reasons, I believe, for that. One is because God's kingdom, like leaven, will spread, and eventually, you know, the whole earth will be leavened in a positive way. But it also symbolizes leaven in a negative sense. It's baked with leaven, indicating that it is not, you know, sinless. We are human beings with sin, but nevertheless, we are the church of God, you know, warts and all. And you shall bring from your dwellings two waves of loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be a fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the eternal. Let's jump to verse 23. So now we have God's plan of salvation, the sacrifice of Christ, the calling out of the church, the first fruits. The next step then is judgment on the world. Judgment on the world. And that is symbolized by the blowing of trumpets, the alarm. And if you look at Revelation 8, you see there seven trumpets are blown. The final trumpet is the return of Christ. So we have the blowing of the trumpets, the judgment of the world, climaxing in Christ's return. And that's pictured by the festival of trumpets. And then to save time, because I've covered these things recently, the 10th day, the Day of Atonement, a time of fasting and self-examination, it's symbolic of the fact that Christ as our high priest atones for us. It's also symbolic of the fact that Christ will put away evil when he returns. So Satan and his demons, who have influenced the world negatively, will be made invalid without any power at that time. So there can be an atonement, reconciliation of people with other people, a reconciliation of people with God, because that evil force will be removed. And then we can go into a period of peace and prosperity that these days picture, which is the millennium pictured by the Festival of Tabernacles. And that, you know, completed the harvest cycle in ancient times in terms of the ground, the harvest of the ground. And so it pictures the completion of God's harvest. And all through the millennium, of course, there's this mass harvest of souls, you know, as people come into relationship with God. And so we have the Festival of Tabernacles. Let's go to verse 34 of Leviticus 23. Speak to the children of Israel, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the eternal. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. And so here we celebrate the fact that there will be a 1,000 years of peace and prosperity. The first day is a holy day, but then we have 6 other days, you know, continuing this process of a millennium. But notice that there's an eighth day. There's a separate festival at the end, an eighth day. Excuse me. And you know it's separate if you study into it. You go into Numbers 29, and you see that it is a separate festival. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made to the eternal by made by fire, excuse me, to the eternal. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the eternal. It is a sacred assembly. And you shall do no customary work on it. And so you have, and then more information on the Festival of Tabernacles, which I've already gone into. So you have this eighth day at the end of the seven. Now, what's the purpose of that eighth day at the end of the seven? Well, we understand that the 7 days of unleavened bread began with an eighth day, which came before, because we are sinners, and we needed the sacrifice of Christ. So at the same time, by the same token, because we are sinners, you know, because God has allowed us to live in this world as sinners, in the millennium we will have a world of peace and prosperity, but then when it is all over, those who have lived in the premillennial world will have the opportunity to be resurrected and live in a postmillennial society without Satan and his demons, without the civilization as we know it, but with a civilization based on God's word. And then we'll have the opportunity to choose. Do they want his way forever? And that is pictured by that eighth day. And it's tacked right on to the 7 days, because that period will follow immediately after the millennium. Now remember that God told the Israelites in verse 43 of this chapter, dwell in booths in order to remember that I caused you to dwell in booths as you left Egypt. So one of the purposes of this day is to remember that life is a pilgrimage, in effect, from one level to another. God wants us to go from the human level to the divine level, from physical to spirit. And so this life is in that sense a pilgrimage. But the pilgrimage is in two stages for most people. It's in two stages. The first stage is life before, life during a time when there's all these negative pressures that we're fighting. You know, life lived in the world as we know it. And then for most people, there'll be that second stage of life in a world without these kinds of negative influences, where one can have a clear head, you know, and really see the values as God explains them to us, and be able to make a proper decision as to where we want to go, what we want to do, what commitments we're going to make. And so, in effect, we have two stages of this pilgrimage. So that's another reason why these festivals are right together. Because for most people, there will be two stages of the pilgrimage. The first stage, the struggle that we have in this civilization with its negative influence, its downward pull. And then the second stage, life in that world where there's a positive reinforcement. And for most people, one will follow the other. And so this one holy day just immediately follows, you know, the 7 days of the Festival of Tabernacles. And so we have, in that sense, a completion then of God's plan, and we see how it operates. We have this world, this history, we have the first fruits, the church, we have then a millennium, we have finally then an opportunity for the church to become, you know, to gather in the human race that's alive at that time, and then we have the final stage where we have those who have lived and died in the past, never having had the opportunity for salvation, to finally have that opportunity. So finally, at the end of the process, nearly everybody has had the opportunity to make a decision, and most, vast majority, will make the right decision, I believe, and then we'll go from physical to spirit. So it's a wonderful plan. It's laid out here, and I haven't had time to fully go into everything I wanted to go into today, but I think I'm running into what... Am I into the 50-minute mark or so? Pardon? 47? All right, then let me just make a few last comments. I hope I've been clear in terms of the overall outline of what God is doing and how the Holy Days picture it. Now, you know, this is an overview, and there's a lot of verses I could have read to, you know, cement it, but then hopefully a lot of you yourself mentally were knowing, well, he's liable to go here, he's liable to go there, he'll probably turn to this verse, he'll probably turn to that verse, which I didn't because I could be here all day. And maybe hopefully some of you could have given the same talk. But there are a couple of things I wanted to mention at the end to tie some things in together, because there's been some confusion in the past. So I want to go to 1 Corinthians 15. And we understand that, you know, we used to tell this story that a fellow used to talk about his old dog, Rover. You know, when he died all over. You know, when you're dead, you're dead. And that's obvious. And the only hope you have is a resurrection, which God has promised. God can, you know, God who created the entire universe, the subatomic world, the macro universe that we see, and, you know, which is so vast that it's overwhelming, And nobody can understand but just a minuscule portion of it, no one person or even all of us together. You know, God, the God with that power has the power to resurrect the dead, and he will. And that is really the hope that we have, the resurrection. But God has a plan of salvation, as I've said. And so the resurrections are in stages. First, Jesus Christ was resurrected to immortality. He was the first. Then, at the beginning of the millennium, His people, the saints, if you want to use that term, are resurrected. And that's the first resurrection. Because it's the first resurrection in mass of people. You know, Christ, of course, is the very first. And then, you know, we have the first resurrection in terms of people. And those people are resurrected to immortality. Now, if you are alive at that time, in effect, you die for a split second and then immediately, you know, obtain eternal life. So your death is momentary. You die and are immediately resurrected. So you're still part of that first resurrection. I'd like to go to 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ also be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. All right, so first Christ is resurrected. That's already happened. Then the resurrection of the just. And if you're alive at that time, it's a rather immediate phenomenon. You die and are instantaneously raised. Now, I'd like to go to Revelation 20. And in Revelation 20, And I saw thrones in verse 4, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. This is Revelation 24. Now remember, I told you that those who are saints will have the opportunity to rule with Christ. Judgment is committed to, was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The millennium. So these people are resurrected. Some of them have been martyred. Some of them have been beheaded. And you know what's amazing to me? I wouldn't have thought that I guess I would have thought because I read the Bible. But if I hadn't read the Bible, I wouldn't have thought that beheadings would be a part of modern history. But we've seen them. We've seen Muslims beheading non-Muslims in recent years. Horrible. But anyway, one way or the other, there's going to be martyrdoms in the future. But these people who were martyred for Christ's sake are going to be resurrected and will rule. Verse 5. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. So, you know, this is the first resurrection. So the first resurrection is the ones who come before the 1,000 years, and the rest have to wait. Blessed is he who has a part in this, in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. Whoa. Second death? What is going on here? Well, there is a second death, and what is that? A permanent death. You're dead forever then. The first death is not forever, because God will resurrect the dead. But the second death is forever. You're dead forever. Blessed and holy is he who has been part of has his part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, during those 1,000 years, I'm speculating that there will be people throughout that period of time, perhaps, who could be then, you know, brought into God's family after having lived a certain number of years. Perhaps that will be the case. And in that case, there'll be resurrections going on, you know, through that time. So that's why I think the Bible doesn't talk necessarily about a second or third resurrection, just talks about a first one, then it talks about a later one, but it doesn't be, you know, number them 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 that I can see. But there is a later resurrection in mass of humanity after the 1,000 years. Now, perhaps during the 1,000 years, there'll also be people who will be, you know, brought into the family, who go from physical to spirit. That's possible. There's also another option, but, you know, I don't want to get into all of that now. But the point is that there's a pre-millennial resurrection of the saints. And then whatever happens in the millennium is maybe open to discussion. But then there's a post-millennial resurrection to judgment. It's not a resurrection to immortal life. It's a resurrection to judgment. And that is the post-millennial resurrection. And that is most people who've lived and died before that 1,000-year period will then be resurrected to be judged. And we find that in verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. This is a judgment. This is a resurrection to judgment, not a resurrection to immortality. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. So the Bible is opened, and then people either live according to it or they do not. And so there's the book of life. And those who live according to the Bible are in that book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works. In other words, those who had died are now resurrected and judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Now, once that is done, most of them will be resurrected also to immortal life. But some will not be. Some will die. And that is the second death. And they're dead forever. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So here people have an opportunity to live for a period of time, to commit themselves to righteousness. If they are just hostile, incorrigible, you know, incurably wicked, they die. That's it. Then they're burned up. They become ash and they're put out of their misery. They're not going to be miserable anymore, make anybody else miserable anymore. They are dead. Now, this is a horrible thought, but if there were any people this side of the millennium who had already made that decision, who were incorrigibly wicked, if anybody this side of the millennium had made that decision, it's possible then that for them there will be a resurrection to condemnation. You know, that besides the resurrection to judgment after the millennium, there may be a resurrection to condemnation of those who during these premillennial years have become incorrigible. They would be resurrected, sentenced, you know, and then executed. That's possible. But to me, it's a question whether or not that's necessary. So I hope I've been clear, let me just summarize again in terms of the resurrection. We have the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have the premillennial resurrection of the saints. We have the postmillennial resurrection to judgment and the possibility of a postmillennial resurrection to condemnation. This is what I see in the Bible. What happens during the 1,000 years, I think, is open to discussion. But I hope this makes clear, you know, the general outlines of how the plan works. And for those of us who have committed ourselves at this time, we can look forward, of course, to being in what is called the better resurrection. In fact, I'd like to go to Hebrews 11 and perhaps conclude there. In the book of Hebrews, verse 35, it talks about women received their dead raised to life again. It talks about how miracles were performed for God's people, but it also talks about the fact that at times miracles were not performed and people simply suffered and died for their faith. Women received their dead raised to life again, Hebrews 11:35. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. So those who are the first fruits have the opportunity to obtain a better resurrection, because the resurrection we're looking forward to is not a resurrection to judgment. We're being judged now. But the resurrection we're looking forward to is a resurrection to immortal life, to live forever as sons and daughters of God, as brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. We can look forward to that as members of God's church today. So on this sixth day of Tabernacles, this first day of a new week, I hope that this has given you certain insights and a review of God's plan, as well as maybe some new information. We hope that you will very much enjoy the remainder of your festival, and perhaps you can join us for the Bible study tomorrow, and then for the Holy Day services at 3 o'clock Eastern Time on Tuesday. Chag Sameach, all the best to you and yours. Thank you.